language of Zion. You know what I mean, don't you? Hey, brother, equals, I cannot for the life of me remember your name. Or, oh yeah, I'll pray for you about that. You know, there is a difference between saying you're going to pray for someone about something and actually praying for someone about something. The difference? Somewhere at root, there's a difference is, at source, believing that God really will make a difference when you pray.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody Weekend Edition. Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at verses 33 through 37. It's in the I Teach series, taking a look at the Sermon on the Mount. Today's session called An End to Religious Gobbledygook. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Bastide. We have this theme that keeps popping up in this series, Josh, and it is that words matter. Sounds like we're heading directly into that today, huh?
Yeah, perhaps the center of that is with these oaths that Jesus talks about here, and let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't varnish it, don't make it look better than it is. Let's be straightforward and clear with our words, and we're going to see why that matters, and as we put it here, how to put an end to religious gobbledygook.
I love the way you say gobbledygook with a British accent. I'm not able to do that, so I'm glad you were able to say. Let's jump into Matthew chapter 5. Here's Josh.
The Ten Commandments, he said, are a code of living to which there's no refutation. These precepts correspond to irrefragable needs of the human soul. They're inspired by the best religious spirit, and the churches here support themselves on a solid foundation. It's not often that I would begin a sermon with a quotation from Adolf Hitler. They were recorded by Martin Bormann, those words. Martin Bormann, one of Adolf Hitler's sort of key henchmen in the Third Reich. And they were extempore remarks made in the early hours of the morning, late at night, sometime between July 1941 and June 1942. If you want something that Hitler actually wrote rather than these extempore remarks recorded by someone else, Mein Kampf, Hitler said that his Jewish policy, in this regard, he was acting in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator. Now, Hitler was a liar, but he cloaked his lies with piety. Most people are not so bold, yet many do cloak evil with pious words. In fact, according to Jesus here, this is a particular strategy of evil, or the evil one, as it puts it in the footnote of the ESV, in referring to verse 37 there. That is to hide evil intent behind bold as brass religious oaths. Now, the situation at the time of Jesus was something like this. There were religious teachers who were saying that if you use the right words or put your vow in with the right kind of phrases, but not actually follow through with that oath, as long as you use the right kind of vows, the right kind of words, you would not actually be genuinely lying. So if you swore by heaven, you could break that vow, but not if you swore by God's name himself. If you look with me at Matthew 23, I hope you've got your Bibles open, and you'll find there Jesus' whole series of declarations of woe, of judgment against false religious teachers and their teaching. And in verse 16 of 23, he says this, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" It's religious gobbledygook. It's using religious language to hide behind. This is not just about oath-taking. That's not really the point of this passage. The Bible has plenty of examples of people taking oaths in ways that are legitimate. In fact, God himself, we're told, takes an oath by himself. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 talks about this. God takes an oath by himself to elicit our faith in his promise that it is certain and sure. as certain as he is himself certain. And Paul writes at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, "For God is my witness." It's a kind of oath. "For God is my witness, as God is my witness, whom I serve in the gospel of his Son, without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." It's a kind of oath, as God is my witness. So the point here is not simply oath-taking. The point is using pious language to lie. I remember one well-known preacher who had a particular gift for words. He was charismatic. He was eminently pious. He was a florid orator. He had intellectual gifts at a high level. He willingly took a relatively low salary, and he drove a small car. I remember one particular moral issue came up for conversation with him and how he clearly explained the right way according to God's word. And I remember finding out later that at that very time he was living the wrong way. Gobbledygook. It's an interesting word for this tendency that we have in our lives and in our society and even in our churches. Gobbledygook was a word first used by Maury Maverick, congressman from Texas in 1944. He was particularly critical of the obscure language that some committee members of the U.S. Congress Small Plants Committee were using. And he was alluding to the sound that a turkey makes. He put it like this: "They were always gobbledy-gobbling and strutting with ludicrous pomposity." Now, none of us would do anything like that, would we? Never sing words that we do not mean. Pray words we do not mean. Preach words we do not mean. Never intone a creed that we do not mean. Or take a vow before God of marriage, or of membership of a church that we do not mean. Now, in this famous Sermon on the Mount of Jesus, it is, of course, a sermon. That is, it's full of words. And at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is coming to say to us, be careful with words. Don't use religious words to hide evil intent, to hide behind them, thinking that if we say something pious, it's the same as actually living as someone pious. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, say what you mean what you say. Let's have an end to religious gobbledygook, in fact. Well, what sort of religious gobbledygook do we have today? We perhaps not yet risen to the level of the Mishnah, the oral tradition of the rabbis that is meant to have come from around this time and before and a little bit afterwards. The Mishnah is broken up into different tractates, chapters, and there's one whole tractate that is given to oath-taking, and a rabbi there says, if we swear by Jerusalem, you're not bound by the oath, but if you swear toward Jerusalem, then you are. Now, we don't do that kind of thing. But I wonder whether we've developed it to a different level or in a different way. The language of Zion. You know what I mean, don't you? Hey, brother, equals, I cannot for the life of me remember your name. Or, I'll pray for you about that. You know, there is a difference between saying you're going to pray for someone about something and actually praying for someone about something. The difference? Well, practical, you know, discipline, writing it down and remembering to do it. But somewhere at root, there's a difference is, at source, the difference is believing that God really will make a difference when you pray. We have tribal buzzwords in the Christian community that indicate which particular subsection of Christendom we belong to. You know, we're gospel-centered or God-centered or we're missional or we're reformed or we're seeker-sensitive. They're sort of labels like brands. They're a sort of form of oath, you know, without necessarily devoting our lives to God or necessarily being driven by the grace of the gospel in reality or necessarily reaching our neighbors for Jesus or even actually knowing our neighbors for Jesus. Our yes is not yes, nor our no, no. It's yes with fingers crossed behind our backs. We use special religious oath-like words, and I wonder whether sometimes we've used them for so long we've actually forgotten what they truly mean. Think of some very well-known hymns. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And we sing it at the same time we're thinking, how on earth can that person come to church not looking smart or wearing nice clothes? A wretch like me? Or we sing, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there's no shadow of turning with thee. At the same time, we're wondering, how on earth are we going to survive now that our children are growing up and leaving our house? We're empty nesters. We better fill our lives with a midlife crisis, stopping drug like sex or money or work. There's no shadow of turning with thee. Or we sing, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. At the same time playing a sort of internet porn loop in our minds. Our chains fell off, our heart was free. It's religious gobbledygook, isn't it? And God's not pleased with it. In fact, Jesus says here that the real source of this, in the end, is evil. For it can promote worse things, you see. By hiding reality, it prevents us addressing the truth. We begin to use words as silver bullets to do what we need to get done, whether or not we really believe them, or connect to them, or are changed by them, or even sometimes understand them, if we're honest. One preacher of the Word of Faith movement says this: you can change your world by changing your words. But of course, that's not true, is it? If you just change your words, you just change your words. It must be a heart change. Otherwise, it's religious gobbledygook.
We'll continue our look at the importance of words in just a moment. Wanted to take a second to let you know you're listening to The God-Centered Life with Senior Pastor of College Church, Josh Moody. In a few minutes, we'll tell you how you can access additional resources to help you in your devotional pursuits. Right now, though, back to the end of religious gobbledygook. Here's Josh.
There is, in fact, I think, in society at large, even a general principle here. Gore Vidal wrote this: as societies grow decadent, the language grows decadent too. Words are used to disguise, not to illuminate action. Words are used to confuse, so that at election time, people will solemnly vote against their own interests. There's one important essay that was written by George Orwell that anyone who's interested in reading, teaching, or speaking English should look at, and I guess most of us are interested in either reading, teaching, or speaking English. And his essay is called Politics and the English Language. He says this: the slovenliness of our language makes it easier for us to have foolish thoughts. We're just using words to hide. Swear by heaven, but not when you swear toward heaven. If you do that, then you break your vow, then you are lying, but not if you're doing the other one. Congressman of the House of Representatives said, never before have I heard such ill-informed, wimpy, backstabbing drivel as that just uttered by my respected colleague, the distinguished gentleman from Ohio. It can be funny. It can be gently amusing. Parody of our natural desires for all of us not to want to be exposed in the community, but to hide our weakness and our sinfulness and our humanity. Teddy Roosevelt at his home in Oyster Bay, Long Island, one time entertained a delegation that came during one of his campaigns, and he was there to show that he was a real man of the people. And so he rolled up his sleeves and had the meeting down in the barn while he was meant to be working. And he picked up a pitchfork, but there was no hay. And so he called up, John, where's all the hay? Sorry, sir, John called down from the hayloft. I ain't had time to toss it back again after you pitched it up while the Iowa folks were here. Now, none of us are perfect in this regard, but we are to aim for it. Look at verse 48. Aim for perfection. We are to use words straightforwardly, that's what it means, truthfully, without hiding behind special religious jargon. Jesus is saying there's an evil in this tendency of ours. And therefore, it's important we put an end to religious gobbledygook. And I guess every one of us recognizes this somewhere. Anyone who's ever been lied to, it's only a white lie, they said. Or deceived, or had a car sold to them for too high a price, or insurance, or religion in a fake way so that we are inoculated against the real true God. And my guess is, in a congregation this large, there'll be some people here who have heard so much about God, and so much of it has been spoken in a religious jargon kind of way, that they're almost as if it were immune against encountering the real God himself. Yet Jesus wants us to see the God behind our religious lies about God. The true God. The God who is Jesus, speaking the truth. How do we get there? Well, an evil must be removed for us to hear straight and speak straight. Socrates is said to have remarked, we don't know for sure, of course, because he didn't write as all records of what he said, but Socrates is meant to have remarked, false words are not only evil in themselves, but they infect the soul with evil. Now, why is that? Why is this all from the evil one or from evil? Why does it go back to evil? Why is it from evil? Well, it goes all the way in the journey back to the garden. Adam and Eve supplanted God's good rule by their original doubts that that rule was truly good. And the first result, religious gobbledygook. So the Lord God calls out to man, doesn't he? Where are you? And he's looking for straightforward communication, relationship, true words, yes, being yes, no, being no. And the man answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Religious gobbledygook. He wasn't afraid because he was naked, he was afraid because he disobeyed God and that had made him realize his nakedness before the holy God. Well, what is the solution? What is the end to religious gobbledygook? Well, to see that, we need to see where this story ends. So if you turn with me to Matthew 26 and verses 62 to 64. And you'll see there, Jesus himself commanded to speak on oath. And there are the religious rulers, the experts in religious gobbledygook, gathered, and they have formed an illegal council to accuse Jesus. They've gathered up, trumped up crimes against him on the basis of lying witnesses, more religious gobbledygook. I wonder, as I think of this end to the story, what would have happened if one person, just one, had been willing and able to speak the truth? We're jealous. That's why we're crucifying this person. We don't want our position or our status taken away by the Roman rulers. We're scared of what will happen to us if this movement continues. And that's why we're attacking this person. He's done nothing. We all know it. But they could not or did not or would not. And many false witnesses come forward spouting religiously cloaked lies. This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days, taking what he said and twisting it piously, gobbly, gobbly, goo. And finally, at last, the high priest himself gets involved. The great religious leader, the great guru, the high priest of the most religious of ages in the most religious of cities. Power of the powers that be. And he comes up to Jesus, doesn't he? Come on, aren't you going to answer? We're looking to get you on record now as claiming to be someone greater than just a human. A blasphemy charge, that's what we're looking for. We have these blasphemy laws. Can we just trip you up in your words with religiously cloaked piety and then we can kill you in the name of Almighty God? But seeing as Jesus would not play ball, but remain silent, the high priest, "I charge you under oath, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Oath by the high priest offered to Jesus, most solemnly charged to go along with religiously cloaked, piously formulated, barbarous lies. "As you say," Jesus, going to the place prepared for him to rescue all of us priests, liars, piously cloaked deceivers. In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Truth spoken. Religious gobbledygook ended. In Christ, at the cross, in his death, resurrection, and coming return, where there will be no hiding behind words. It is time to fall beneath his nail-pierced feet. It is time to kiss his nail-pierced hands. It's time to look up at his crowned with thorns head. It's time to end pretense, to end piously cloaked words that hide evil, to end religious gobbledygook, to come and watch him die for you, for me, that we might have all our evil words and thoughts and deeds ended by his end. And so we might make a new beginning.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. There's a rather disconcerting statement mid-study there, Josh. Quote, "There are people who have heard so much about God, spoken in religious jargon, that they are almost immune to encountering the real God." Close quote. So, two practical questions. If we know someone who shut the door because of jargon, how do we reopen that door? Or secondly, if we are that person, how do we set aside a serious aversion to jargon?
Yeah, to the first one, it's being who you are and not pretending to be someone else and talking about God, how you talk about God with your child or your friend or in your own mind. People can smell fake jargon a mile away. And and if you're the kind of person who loves using long words, then by all means, you use long words because that's who you are. But if that's not you, then don't talk like that. To the other person, you know, I think the great solution to most of that is to read the Bible. It's so wonderfully straightforward. As people have said, it's R-rated in places. It talks about issues that the church doesn't want to talk about because it's too embarrassed or can't find the right context to talk about it. Read some of the stories in Judges, and most of all, listen to Jesus.
Excellent. Thank you so much, Josh. Well, we'll continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount when we get together next time. In the meantime, a great offer available to you in challenging times. You want, that's right, resilient faith. Ephesians 6 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." What does that look like? Lewis and Sarah Allen get together as a husband and wife team, and they encourage you to stand firm in your faith by relying on Christ amid your battles. We'd love to send you a copy of this encouraging book, and we'll do so in return for a gift of any amount. You can make that happen at our website, godcenteredlife.org. Next time we get together, we're getting the lowdown on turning the other cheek.
Jesus is not referring to nation states in their interaction, but personal interactions at an individual one-to-one level. Jesus is not saying we have to be naive and allow ourselves to be swindled or scammed.
Continuing in our study on the Sermon on the Mount when we get together next time, GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you. And this is your invitation to join us next time we get together right here on the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, Weekend Edition.